sit comfortably and hold on tight to get through Psalm 90 as we finish is our job today. Psalm 90. Verse 1 from the Good News Bible. O Lord, you have always been our home. Verse 1, you have always been our home. Now this is the last of three sermons on Psalm 90, and next Sunday I want to do a one-off, an instruction on cultism, a great many truths that I learned in America recently, of the danger of cultism, especially to evangelical Christians. I wanted to leave room for that, so we're finishing Psalm 90 today. Well, Psalm 90 has been before me for many hours, and I've begun, I think, to see some of the reasons why it is so much valued and always has been by believing people, and I hope some of that has overflowed to you. Let me mention three reasons why I think this great psalm has been such a treasure. Partly, I think, it's the monumental language of the psalm, but of course that goes for many other parts of Holy Scripture. What grand words these are. Says Isaac Taylor, the 90th psalm might be cited as perhaps the most sublime of human compositions, the deepest in feeling, the loftiest in theological conception, the most magnificent in its imagery. Exaggerated? Well, I think perhaps a little, but nonetheless, what he says is very true. And when we're talking about Almighty God and his eternal purposes, suitable language is important. And the Bible gives it. Let me compare the language of today. For example, some extempore prayer today where the man who prays has not taken trouble to find suitable language with which to lead the congregation in worship. I thank God that Mike did that today. He used suitable language. But I'm sure you've been embarrassed, as I have, with some extempore prayer in public worship that is simply a person praying as they might by their own bedside, and it's unsuitable. It doesn't express glorious thoughts about God in suitable language. Then think of many of the modern songs today. I think, again, this would be my charge against them, that they speak of glorious things often in most unmemorable and cheap language. Or think of some of the modern liturgies. Maybe you don't think of that very often, but I have to, for example, when I take a wedding service. One of the reasons I refuse to use the introduction of the ASB marriage service is that the language is so banal. I simply can't bring myself to use it. I know the old language is very old-fashioned, so I make up my own and try to make it suitable to the occasion. So that's one of the reasons why I think as we come to a psalm like this, our hearts are lifted up not just to the truth, but to the truth in a way that is suitable, that is proper. It's wonderful language, God-given language, I think. Secondly, I think one of the reasons this psalm is so precious to us is its realism. We live in a world of unreal language, don't we? At the television advertisements, the party political programs, we live in a world of endless talk, of endless gush and guff. But sooner or later in real life, there's no chance of talking ourselves out of real life, and we hit our heads against a brick wall, boom. Now this psalm prepares us for reality. If you were with us last Sunday, who can ever forget the meditation on Genesis 3 in verses 3 to 10. It prepared us for living in the real world. We can't avoid it. That's what life is about, and we can never escape from it. So I think it's partly the language of this psalm, which is so suitable to the eternity of God, and partly the realism that brings us down to earth, if you like, with a bump, but with a bump that is wonderfully comfortable because it explains why we have to live in this world and what we can do about it. And then thirdly, it's precious because of the hopefulness of the psalm. And we looked at that a fortnight ago in that wonderful prayer at the end, 13 to the end, where we saw there was a well-grounded optimism for a believer today. that though we can't escape the world as it really is, yet in the world as it really is, our lives, because of believing in God, can first of all be full of joy and gladness, because we have a relationship with Him, and also can be full of significant activity, because He's given us His work to do, and I'm going to come back to that later. Well, what remains then for our study? As Hugh warned you, we're going back to the beginning, to verses 1 and 2. Those are the only two verses that we haven't studied. But first let me say that the whole psalm was not triggered off by verses 1 and 2. The psalm was triggered off, wasn't it, I think? I've come to this conclusion by verse 11, 13, and 15. It was triggered off by God chastening His people. The people who wrote this psalm had felt the power of God's anger. They wanted God to return, verse 13, because He turned away from them. They wanted, verse 8, to be made glad as many days as Thou hast afflicted us, because He had afflicted them. Now, we have no notion what God had done. This psalm is not really datable. But evidently, God had chastened His people. He'd wounded them in order to heal them. Now, that is what God is always doing, isn't it? This psalm is not unique in that way. There are many times in experience when God brings us back to our senses. Do you remember the prodigal son? He came to himself. God afflicts us because we wander off the main road. He chastens us and corrects us. There is, and always will be, discipline in God's family. This needs to be said, because we live in a world that is increasingly without any discipline. And we imagine that life is best without any discipline, and wonder if it can't be possible to live the Christian life that way. So let me warn you, if you're a very young Christian, it's never possible. In God's family, there's always discipline. He afflicted these people, and He'll afflict us. It's a mark of being a true child of God that He chastens us. In fact, as we learn from the Bible, when discipline goes, life becomes intolerable for everybody. Let me mention two areas which have been, I think, beautiful areas in our national life to a large extent, which are threatened, intolerably threatened, by lack of discipline. I'll say no more but to mention them, because it's so obvious to everybody. Sport. We're getting to the stage, aren't we, where at least the older ones amongst us can hardly bear the thought of a World Cup for a week. Because much of the sport is no longer sport. Not sport as people understood it or enjoyed it. And why is it spoilt? Well, because of a lack of discipline. I bought, I think it's Tennis Today or Tennis Yesterday or Tennis Tomorrow, whatever it is, a magazine on the station platform this week. And I noticed that everybody's talking about McEnroe and the Australian Open. Wasn't it a wonderful thing that in the Australian Open they actually brought John McEnroe to book and threw him out of the tournament? And I find that every single journalist I read on that subject says, would that it had been done 10 years ago. Well, obviously. Why not? But, of course, many people have been infected by that lack of discipline, and the result is we don't necessarily look forward to sport anymore. The same about our schools, isn't it? When discipline finally goes, school life becomes intolerable. We're told that all these teachers want to leave, and no wonder, if it is impossible to get any sanity and any serenity into class life. That may not be so all over the board, but if discipline continues to disappear, it will be. So, let's start with the fact that there is always discipline in God's family. That's why, as we look out as Christians on the world, we do know part of the secret, don't we, of how life works. God disciplines us. We know we can't do without it. And it was in that frame of mind, you see, that the psalmist began to face up to a number of things that he'd been ignoring. And he faced up in verses 3 to 12, which I came to see last week as the main business of the psalm. He faced up to the sadness of life. Not his particular problem for which he was chastened, or the people of God in Moses' day, whatever it may have been, but he comes to meditate on the human condition, which affects everybody. It starts him thinking. I won't go through those wonderful verses again. Wonderful just because they're so realistic, so true to life. And he meditates on the fact that we live in a world under the displeasure of God, and that the signals that that is so are many. For example, that so much early promise fades away. Another signal of it is the evil we find in the recesses of our heart that we seem never to be able to get rid of. Another is the efforts that we make that come to nothing. Another is the brevity of life. So almost every Sunday morning here, we're praying for some family because a relative has died, and often died very suddenly and unexpectedly. The fact of death and so on. Now, it is true that we are able to avoid much of the harshness of this picture in verses 3 to 12. Looking at the television this last week, I was looking at an Indian village, and I must say you weren't able to avoid much of the roughness of life there. You may thank God that you weren't brought up in a very primitive Indian village. For there, all the things talked about in verse 3 through to verse 12 are there right in front of you. You don't have very much hope of an easy life. But of course, our materialistic world and our comforts do help to cushion us from some of these things. And yet every now and then, we face them again. There is no other explanation for these nasty and brutish pains of human existence except that what verse 3 to 12 says, the world is under the displeasure of God. And you see what happens to our friends who haven't been to church and haven't opened their Bibles, but have got just a sort of thin idea of what Christianity is about. They say, you know, we can't believe in your Christianity any longer. Look at this world. Look at the morning paper. Look at those young soldiers shot on the station platform. We can't believe in your God of love anymore. And off they walk, feeling that they've scored some very important points against the Christian faith. But of course, it's our fault, really, isn't it? Because for a generation or two, the church has not taught them that God is a God of anger, too. And that these distressing dislocations in existence are as a result of God's anger against a rebellious and a hostile world. That all around us these signs of suffering are ineradicable signs of divine displeasure. If we don't teach people that, no wonder they get in a muddle. Of course, these signs are not against you personally. They're not against me personally. It doesn't mean that that soldier who was shot and killed is more wicked than his mates who are now sitting in bed thankful that they're still alive. No. The Bible makes it quite plain. There's nothing personal in this in the normal course of life. But it does tell us that we are living in a defiant and disobedient world, and that there will be marks of that everywhere. And it was when the psalmist was afflicted and the people of God were afflicted that they came to see this again and recognize it. But then, as you remember, the psalmist went on to celebrate not only the sadness of life, but the gladness of life in verse 13 to the end. Let me read these verses again because they're so lovely. He's a believer. He asks God to return to him and to the people of God. And when God returns, though we still have to live in verses 3 to 12, there's marvelous grounds for hope, for two reasons. Look, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as thou hast afflicted us, and as many years as we've seen evil. He calls upon this God to return to us in mercy, and to give us again the joy of his constant love, and that may be ours every day. And then he says, and I think this is almost more thrilling, let thy work be manifest to thy servants, and thy glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yes, the work of our hands establish thou it. Not only can we enjoy his love, but we can do his work. We can see God's mighty deeds in our time. Oh, I wonder if you're praying for that. I wonder if you're really alive. I was listening to the tape of Oliver Barclay's talk at our student conference at Hailey this Easter. He was talking about the remarkable work God has done to raise up a student witness throughout the world in the last 50 years that has influenced all the churches of the world. It is an amazing story. And it starts in about 1930, and now, 50 years later, there we see throughout the world student witness as one of the bright and shining lights in the visible Church of God. And he asks at one point in the talk, what was the dropout rate of these Christian unions in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s? And how UCCF had done some studies on that and discovered that the dropout rate was really very small, about 5%. That's pretty good, isn't it? But he said, despite the fact that the dropout rate was only 5%, as far as we could see from all these university missions and so on, there were a large number of people who professed conversions at these missions and who went on as Christians, but who were, and this was the word he used, passengers. I thought that was a telling word and a sad word. A large number of people who converted in their student days, but they're not real workers. They're half alive. It's very possible to be like that, isn't it? I mean, take our Tuesday congregation. You know, I think really that an awful lot of Christians come to us on Tuesday who are half alive. They love Tuesday. They come to Tuesday. They listen to the sermon. They agree with it. They do long that something should happen in the city, but they don't really do very much about it. If every Christian who came to us on Tuesday, having been here on Tuesday and seen this place packed with people in their grey pinstripe suits, it's really quite a sight. And you say to yourself, well, if everybody was alive, the city of God would, the city of London, not the city of God, I'm sorry, the city of London would become the city of God. But it persistently refuses to do so. It's a bit depressing, really. You know, you meet people in offices quite close to us and they say, we never knew this was going on. Are we to live like that for the rest of our time? Is Tuesday never to make a greater impact? Is the partnership to continue to be a small, thriving work that is never really going to bring God's world, kingdom into the city? Well, it's partly, isn't it, because four-fifths of the Christians are half alive. Supposing they actually took these lovely words upon their lips and prayed them every day, every hour if you like, let your work be manifest to your servants, let your glorious power be upon us, satisfy us every day with your morning, with your love, every day before we go to work, satisfy us with your love. You know, you can't help feeling that if we saw more of the gladness of the Christian life in that way, despite the very sad world we had to live in, well, revival would be just round the corner, wouldn't it? Well, now we come back to the beginning. It's a lovely psalm, isn't it, about the sadness and yet the gladness of life for a believer. What's the springing off point in the first two verses? It's rather a strange thing, isn't it, at the end to come back to the beginning. But I think I've often told you that I read Agatha Christie that way. I do the last chapter first and then go back to see if she's cheated at the beginning. And so we're now going to come back to the beginning of Psalm 90. Two lovely verses which are the springboard to this lovely psalm. Let me read them. There are two things here that I want to lay upon your mind and heart this morning and send you on your way rejoicing. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. First he looks at the relationship of a believer, the believing people, to God. And then, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. He looks at the relationship of God to his world. You say, well, how do those two things fit together? Let me tell you. First, in verse 1, he looks at the relationship of the believing people of God to believing people to their God. And they say of God, you have always been our home. Now, of course, that is a very strange thing to say if you're not brought up in Christian circles, isn't it? Because it is quite clear that our home is in this world, 32 Acacia Avenue, or wherever it is. Indeed, the Bible tells us that God made this world and made human families to be our home, that we should rejoice in that fact. It's true that the scientists have wanted to narrow this down and have hammered away at us all this century that actually we've got nothing else but this world as our home because we arose from the dust and we shall go back to it. But we know better than that. We know that though this world is our home, we can never be absolutely at home in it. And that is explained to us in verses 3 to 12, and I shan't go back to that. Sin has entered into this world, and for that reason, we find ourselves never wholly at home in it. And we want something else. We thirst for something else. And I'm going to be talking about that thirst on our Tuesday series, starting this Tuesday from Psalm 63. And what the psalmist is saying here is that all down the generations, as he looks back to his forefathers, he realizes that in his own nation, in his own forefathers, people have always had to take refuge from this world in the other world where God dwells, and they have made him their home. It's a beautiful way of talking, isn't it? He says that all his forefathers have found that though God gave them a land to dwell in, and though they enjoyed life, as we say, they could not find a refuge and a resting place for their feet. Now, this is very clear in the New Testament, prepared, of course, by these Old Testament statements. So that, for example, when Paul talks to the church at Colossae, he says this in describing the Christians. He says that he writes to them as those who live in Colossae and in Christ. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. Have you ever noticed that? It's an extraordinary way of talking, isn't it? He says to these Christians that they live in Colossae. Well, that's very obvious. That was their address. But he says these same people live in Christ. That is, their heart and their home is in Christ at the right hand of God. Let me read to you the most explicit statement of that, really, to be found in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. And I'd like you to turn to this. It's my only New Testament cross-reference, so it'll give me some indication that you're alive if you turn to it. Hebrews 11, 13. Now, these all died in faith, he says, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, page 210. Not having received what was promised. What was promised was a home, a homeland. What the Jews have been looking for ever since, of course, and now believe that in Israel they found it. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's very, very beautiful, isn't it? The sign of the fact that we are not wholly at home in this world is that even the patriarchs who were promised a land could not be satisfied with the promise of a land on earth, but longed for the city of God in heaven. And once you become a Christian, you find that the Spirit puts within you a constant pressure to set your heart in heaven. It's very difficult, isn't it? When I was in America for this last month, I kept saying to myself, I went to one more beautiful place after another. You know, America in spring is really beautiful. I went to Memphis and I thought, what lovely houses and gardens there are here. Wouldn't it be lovely to live here? I went to Philadelphia and I thought the same. I went to Charlottesville and I thought the same. But when I got to Boston and the suburbs of Boston in New England, I thought that must be heaven to live in. What foolish people we are, aren't we? Now, when the Spirit comes into our hearts, he keeps saying to us, don't settle down. Don't try to make your heaven here. There's an quaint advertisement in the Tube. I can't remember the exact words. It just stuck in my eye, and I thought of it about 10 minutes after I'd left the Tube. It says something like this. Mother, Mom, Ma, whatever you call her, she's waiting for a call. That's telecom, of course. And it was rather nice. Mother, Mom, Ma, whatever you call her, she's waiting for a call. So go and telephone. And you see, what the Spirit is saying within us all the time is, Father, Lord, Savior, Creator, God, he's waiting for a call. That's why we pray, isn't it? The Spirit pressures us to turn back to our home every day and call upon God at home. The wonder of prayer is that we can come straight into his presence through Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that he says in Psalm 90. He reminds himself of his fathers and of the fact that his eternal home is with God. And we're left with the question, is this really a form of escapism? Is it that he knows he's going to have to meditate on this world, verse 3 to 12, and it's so awful to think of this world and the dreadful, sinful things in it that he longs to be, so to speak, always in God's presence? Is that it? Well, that it isn't escapism is shown to us by verse 2, which links to the end of the psalm. Look at verse 2. He relates God to the created order. You with me, verse 2? Now, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, your God. What he says there may not be obvious to you, but it will be obvious to any Jew. He makes a plain statement about the relationship of the Creator to the creation. And he says that the Creator is separate from the creation, that he existed long before the creation, and will exist long after the creation has been wound up. Now, I'm teaching 2 Peter in Durham and Sheffield every week, and the mark of the scoffers in first century churches that 2 Peter is answering, I won't ask you to turn it up, is that they regarded the universe as a stable, unchanging, closed order. In other words, they saw this world as being the ultimate reality. And for that reason, they didn't believe in the coming of Christ. And that has always been the mark of paganism, to see this world as the ultimate reality. Peter's answer and the psalmist's answer is that this world is never the ultimate reality, because outside the world is God and his word, and the world is governed by the word of God. Now, how can I put this to you? Make this the universe, and this God. The biblical view is, here is the world that God has made, and God is outside of his world. The pagan view, which has been in every century, but is more strong in our century than any other century, is that God, or rather religion, the world likes to call it, is a product of this world. It emerges from the world. In other words, as from every part of the world you get different kinds of art, different kinds of philosophy, different kinds of economic order, different kinds of culture, so from every part of the world you get different kinds of religion. And so Bill and Jill and Jack and Jane all have to study comparative religion at school and see all the different religions that have popped out of the world. Isn't that the picture today? The result of seeing religion as arising from the world is that we remain completely ignorant of God. That was Paul's lesson to the people in the Areopagus, where Stephen Finch has been this week with very great excitement, listening to Paul again. The Areopagus. Now you see, if I think that religion comes from the world, that it's just the way that we react to our surroundings, that we build up a picture that will comfort us, that will give us a compass, and the Islamic people do it one way, and the Jewish people do it another way, and the South Americans do it another way, and the Africans do it another way, That's a very convenient way of thinking. It's very popular. It's almost universal in many areas today. But the Bible is not like that. The Bible has this view of God, which is in verse 2, that God stands over against his creation. He made it, he governs it, he sustains it, and ultimately he will judge and destroy it. So it is not eternal. So this psalm finds the essential clue to our sanity in two things. One, that we may have fellowship with the eternal God, but then it goes a step further. What is God doing with his universe? Well, we know from verses 3 to 12 what he's doing with his universe. He's going to destroy it, just as he destroys everything within it in the end, because sin marks it. But we also know, and this is, of course, much clearer in the New Testament, but the Old Testament of people of God understood this well, too, that God is doing a new work, making a new creation, a new world, out of his chosen people. And that that people of God is going literally to be eternal because it has fellowship with the eternal God. And if I have fellowship with the eternal God, that can never be snuffed out. So you see, if you put these two verses together, it actually tells you some remarkable things. It says, I may have fellowship with the eternal God. And the eternal God through me, and through that fellowship with me and other believers, is actually working in this world to prepare a new world which will outlast the old world. What else is the story of the day of Pentecost about? The story of the day of Pentecost is that God is going to judge this universe and world and destroy it, but through the gospel he's creating a new world. And that new world will not be anything less than a new people. People who have come to return to God, and he has returned to them in mercy, and they rejoice in him all their days, and of course that goes on into eternity. Now that's why we ask God for success upon our work. I rather smiled last week, was it, when we were praying for success in exams. It's always interesting, isn't it, when somebody gets up and says, I'm going to pray for all those who've got exams this week. So we all wait to see what they pray for. Do they pray that they will be calm and not eat through three pencils? Do we pray that all of them will get firsts? Now, well, the prayer last week didn't do that. They were very sensitive. We realize we can't ask God that everybody will be completely successful in all their exams, especially if they haven't done any work. So we pray that God will help them. But I want you to look at this prayer as I finish this morning. It's a quite unblushing prayer for success. He says, let the favor of God be upon us. Give us success in our work. What is our work? Our work now that we are in fellowship with you is your work. And unblushingly, the psalmist says, give us great success in this for the sake of ourselves and our children. Well, there's a motive for you. Look at all the children around St. Helens these days. We grown-ups are getting trampled underfoot, aren't we? It's lovely. I'm all for it. But what are your prayers? Are your prayers that what you leave behind will be something that they can enjoy that will be greater than what we enjoy today? It ought to be. And that's why you're working to that end, isn't it? That's why you're working, whether you teach in Sunday school, or whether you witness at home, or whether you give, or whether you pray, or whether you lead a class, whatever you do in this church, all of us ought to be in this, praying this prayer. Let thy work be manifest to thy servants at St. Helens, and thy glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Now I've had my half hour, I must stop. But you see, if you put those two verses at the beginning together, they're really very remarkable. Take them away with you and meditate on them. The people of God have fellowship with an eternal God. They have a fellowship with an eternal God who is there before and after the universe exists. And they assist God. They are his workers in bringing into existence a new world, which will take the place of the old. Let's pray for a moment and then continue with our service around the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you for lifting us up out of temporal mortal things to this eternal perspective. Return to us, and may we return to you as a congregation with all our hearts. Grant to us the joy of your covenant love every day, so that we may be glad in you and the world can see that we are a happy people. And grant to us the favor of doing your work, so that when this world and this life is folded up and put on one side, the eternal world that has been built through the gospel may shine more brightly because of what has been achieved through your work on our and through our hands. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.